Today is August the 9th, 2015, and we're going to continue in our study series that we've been doing, and occasionally I like to do study series, and typically that ends up being what it is on Sundays, and I'll give Brian a little more explanation here for what we actually do. We are totally non-denominational. We study the Scripture rightly divided, being that all Scripture is for us, but not necessarily that all Scripture is to us. The Scripture itself plainly calls out in places where it's talking to Israel. Much of the Scripture is history of Israel. The book, the Bible, if you look at it rightly divided, is basically a Jewish book. And that's extremely hard to deny for anybody that's done any study of the Scripture at all. So that if you go through it, finding where we fit in as Gentiles, as non-Jewish believers in this age, you have to do some searching. And we believe that it was Israel and all about Israel up until the end of the book of Acts, until Paul was given the revelation of the mystery that he mentions in the book of Ephesians. And he reveals a lot of the truth of the mystery in Ephesians and Colossians. And there's seven books, I believe, that apply to us today. And, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. It profits us to read all Scriptures. And we, our studies, mainly cover, Dad's doing a study right now, for instance, on Wednesday in Isaiah. Because you can, by looking at how God dealt with Israel in that age, you can learn more of God. You can learn more of God's ways and how he dealt with Israel. And you can get an insight into the mind of God, how he, his precepts, how he thought, how he expected mankind to act and be during that age, knowing that as things happen down through the ages, God's ways of dealing with mankind have changed. And he doesn't deal with us as Gentiles in this age the way that he dealt with the nation of Israel, for instance, either in the age of Isaiah or during the book of Acts. So, for example, in the book of Acts, the believers had power from on high. They were endued with gifts. Some could interpret tongues. Some could speak in tongues. Some could heal. Some could raise the dead. I mean, they had all these powers endued to them through the Holy Spirit. At the end of the book of Acts, when Israel was set aside by the Apostle Paul, there in Acts 28, in the 28th verse, all those went away. And people wonder today, well, why can't I heal? Why can't I understand foreign languages? Well, they don't. If you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you never have any answers to any of those questions. So that's why we study the way we do. It's totally non-denominational. And we like to find the truth as we find it and believe what it says. Being non-denominational allows us to do that. For years and years, we attended a Baptist church over here at Wolf State, and everything was okay as long as you didn't ask too many questions or didn't bring up too many problems with what they said as far as doctrine goes. When you begin to disagree with denominational religion, that's when the fun starts. That's when you find out how, I guess to put it mildly, how un-Christ-like they can be. And we certainly found that out. And but probably the best thing to us is the day that we broke off and began to study on our own. I wouldn't trade anything, even a church experience, for what I've learned since that point on my own and from other men that study and teach the Scripture rightly divided. I think if you're going to understand the Scripture and not rightly divide it, then you're just going to be constantly confused, because you can even seemingly make it contradict. And if you can find even one contradiction in this book, then the book is worthless. A perfect God can write a perfect book, and I believe that he has. And it's only through applying the principles of rightly dividing that you can explain a lot of things that would apparently seem to contradict in the Scripture. So the biggest thing is when you read a book, it's important to read and understand who wrote it, when they wrote it, who it was written to, and the time frame in which it was written. You know, where does it fit on a chronological chart of major events? Like, for instance, the crucifixion of Christ is a major event. The end of the book of Acts is a major event. Knowing what took place first, what took place later, all these things have to be answered, I believe, with any book that's written to understand it. So there's you, the crash course in while we're sitting around my kitchen table here, studying online with about 18 other people instead of gracing the doors of some of the many churches that are probably within a 5 or 6 mile radius of my house here. So that's that's the quick version. What we're doing here in this series of studies, and today will be study number 13 on cosmos in Scripture. Now, we also believe that the Koine Greek language is the language that the New Testament was delivered to us in by God. When the apostles sat down and literally wrote the first copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Thessalonians, all these, that they were penned in the ancient Koine Greek language of that day. Now, what we have right here sitting in front of us is usually the King James translation of the Bible, and the word there, translation, is important because somebody has taken the original text, or as close as we can find in the ancient manuscripts to the original text, and they have translated it over into the English language so that we can sit and read it in our language. Now, some words have a pretty good equivalent. Some words have an exact equivalent. Some words, there is no equivalent. And the translators themselves had views of Scripture, they had views of doctrine, and they had all these views that sometimes crept into their translation of certain verses. So what we attempt to do also is go back when we can and to get more of the clear original meaning of what God was trying to say. We have Greek dictionaries and Greek interlinears that tell us in English what these Greek, Koine Greek words mean. Now, it's an ancient language. It's maybe remotely similar to the common Greek that's spoken by the Greek people there today. But there's still a lot of differences in Koine Greek, the ancient Greek, and it was the working man's Greek. And I believe that's why God inspired it to be written in the Greek language, because it was for everybody. And it was, you know, inspired to be written down in the most common language of that day in which these guys penned it. So, having said that, my study here today is going to focus on a Greek word, and it's the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Now, that's an English transliteration, of course, of the Greek form. And what they do when they read the Greek word, they try to use English to print it out as best we can to say it, and as close as we can come is kosmos. And it means, what the study is all about is that back in April, we attended a meeting in Anaheim, California with a group of guys out there that study the scripture research. And the president wrote a paper where he put forth the idea that the Koine Greek word kosmos, in every occurrence that you see it in the New Testament, and it occurs in 152 different verses, he said that every occurrence of it, you can just take and basically plug the word Israel into the word world. Now, when you see it in your Bible, it'll be translated world, W-O-R-L-D. And our study is to check that. I'm going through all 152 verses and doing a little research of my own to see if he's correct, because I immediately disagreed with him. Whenever we sat in a meeting for about half a day, And he brought this up. And I love Chuck to death, but sometimes, you know, people get premises in their mind and they want to take a blanket and just cover everything up. Well, I don't work that way. What I want to do is, I think it's fair and studious to go and to check his premise against every usage of the word cosmos in every verse in the New Testament. That's the only way that you can come, I believe, to a fair and reasonable conclusion as to whether his premise about whether you can just say Israel every time is true or not. Because the typical definition of the word cosmos, it means within God's entire creation. It means adornment, something like Jesse may have on earrings or a bracelet or a toe ring or something to make me look just a little bit better. Women, see, Carolyn's got on some cosmos there. She's got on some adornment. And that's what it means. And when God created the earth and the stars and the sun and all these things and placed them into the expanse or the expanse of space and the world, it was literally as adornment to decorate the space that was there. And that's the typically accepted for centuries and centuries and centuries definition of the Greek Koine form cosmos. Chuck comes along and says, no, that's not the definition. This should be the definition. Well, you know, as I said, immediately I wanted to just jump up and say, Chuck, I don't believe that's correct. I don't agree with that. But to do it correctly and to do it in a way that I believe all Bible believers should do is to, instead of fighting with somebody about the Scripture like the world loves to do, let's be studious about it. Let's check it out. Let's completely and thoroughly study it out as much as we can. And come to a conclusion then. And then if you agree, that's fine. If Chuck changed his mind, that's fine. If he still disagreed, then we just agree to disagree. But I know from what I've studied out that premise is not correct. And that I would have that much truth on my side, whereas he would have to come to terms with it. So that's kind of how we roll. That's what this study is all about. This is the 13th in a series that I'm doing. And we're only about halfway through. We've got maybe 70 or 80 more verses to go and look, or more occurrences to go and check out. Or maybe 100. We've probably got more like 100 more to check out. And we generally get through 5 or 6, sometimes 8 or 10 a day. So let's get with it. Hopefully that gives you some, you guys are kind of caught up now to where all the rest of us are. And we've made it. We started in Matthew, of course, with the occurrences. And I've got a piece of software that will search for a given Greek word in the Bible, and then throw me up a list. And we're just going down the list, just taking them as we come to them, and trying to show for ourselves whether his premise is correct or whether it's not. So, turn with me, if you would, this morning. To John chapter 17. That's how far we've gotten, all the way over to the 17th chapter of John. And today we're going to start with the 71st occurrence of the word world, as you see it in the English Bible, but it, of course, will be the Greek form cosmos. My study purpose, as I've just explained in a little more detail, but I'll go ahead and read what I've written anyway, is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean either the inhabited world or creation as adornment as the accepted definition. We will examine all 152 verses of the New Testament where the word cosmos, and incidentally that's Strong's Concordance number 2889, if anybody wants to look it up and check it out, occurs during this series of studies. So that's what we're doing. And we're going to keep doing it until we get to the end, and then I'll put a synopsis together for Chuck, and I'll submit it to Chuck, and we'll see what he has to say about it. Not trying to be contentious, just trying to call attention to some things that maybe he missed. So turn with me for number 71 today to John chapter 17, verse 5. And since we are looking at the context of these verses, I'll start at verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Now, in case you don't know, we just got finished with the study of the Gospel of John, which I believe was written after the end of the book of Acts, because John is looking back and he's getting the inspiration from God about the things that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ during his life when he came, it says in the first chapter of John, to his own being Israel, and his own received him not. So John knows in his head, Israel was there, Christ came, he told them he was the king, and what happened? They rejected him, they crucified him, put him on a, turned him over to the Romans. The Romans crucified him, but it was the hands of the Jews that had it happen. It was the hands of the Jews that made it happen. Of course, we know the rest of the story. The grave couldn't hold him. Christ was resurrected. He ascended. John, at the point where he writes the Gospel of John, is looking back on all these things because he says in the first chapter, in the 14th verse, that he came to his own and his own received him not. Now, if John had written this during the time that it was all happening, he couldn't have said that statement. So, you see, there are tiny statements in the Scripture that let you know the writing date of particular books. And John is one of those books. I believe that the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written much earlier because they never say anything about Christ coming to his own and his own not receiving him like John does. But you got to remember the reason that the Gospel of John was written, and it's in the 19th chapter, I think, maybe the 22nd verse. And for Brian's sake, let's go over there and read it. Maybe it's the 20th. It is the 20th chapter. I'm sorry. John 20:30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John said, the Lord did a lot of stuff in front of his disciples that are not recorded in my gospel. He says, but these are written. And if you go through the Gospel of John, you will see 8 signs that the Lord did for Israel that John the narrator uses as proof that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then look what he says. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then here's the important part. In that believing, you may have life through his name. There, in a nutshell, in one verse, is the entire reason for the writing of the Gospel of John. John the narrator wrote this book for that purpose. He used the life of Christ. He used the signs that the Lord did for Israel. Now, he came to his own, remember. He was here in the flesh for Israel. Israel rejected him, crucified him, but the grave couldn't hold him. And so later on, looking back, John says, the reason that I'm writing this book is so that you may believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, what? You can have life again. That's life after death in resurrection. That's what that means. Now, John 17, rolling back the history a little bit. John 17 is just prior to the crucifixion of the Lord. This is what I like to call the chapter of the high priestly prayer. This is where Christ, knowing that his time has come, knowing that he's right near the end of his life, prays to the Father, and he says some very interesting things when he prays to the Father. He actually reveals a lot about himself and a lot about his relationship with the Father. This also conclusively proves the existence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because if there was just one person of God, one person couldn't pray to himself. See, the three are one and the one is three. It's hard to get. The Jehovah Witnesses totally dismiss that whole thing. They say there's only one God. And I agree with them to a point. But it's one God manifest in three persons. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Here the Son is praying to the Father. So how can you deny, logically, that, you know, there's not three parts to God? And that's difficult to do. Anyway, John 17:1. Now we're going to read 1 through 5, but it's verse 5 that I want you to see, because that's our first occurrence today. It says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." He said, God, glorify me. My time is come. My time has come for what? My time has come to die. He knows that. The Lord knew this going in. Back in the council chambers of God in the very beginning, he was the Lamb that was slain from before the casting down of the world. So he knew. Verse 2. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." This is the Lord talking of himself in third person here. He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." When Christ got to this point, he was done with what the Father would have him to do, except for one more thing, and that was to die. He said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the cosmos was." Now, does anybody in their mind, and this is where it's hard for me to say, well, this verse could actually use either definition. Because when I read this, and the Lord said, "the glory which I had with thee before the cosmos was," that immediately takes my mind back to a time before Genesis 1:1, when God was all. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all together in one place. God was all and he was in all. And that's the time here in this verse, I believe personally, that the Lord Jesus is talking about when he says this. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you." Because when he came as a person, when he came as that single cell that was placed within the womb of Mary, what did he have to do with all that glory? He had to leave it and become in the form of a servant, as we know. He came in this stuff that we got, this flesh. He laid all that glory as God aside. Laid it aside. So now he's wanting it back. Makes sense, doesn't it? He said, "Glorify me with the glory that I had when I was with thee before the world was." Well, before the world was takes us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. If you go to verse 2, of course, the earth is cast down. That's where you get. It's a little different situation when it becomes waste and blackness. So what we're talking about here is a time, I believe, all the way back to before Genesis 1:1. But now, he said, "Restore unto me the glory. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, I've written this about this verse, and this is my synopsis as to which definition we should use. Remember, we're still looking at whether we should use Chuck's definition or whether the typical definition that's been accepted for ages actually works in each verse. Here I wrote, "I certainly believe that Christ is referring to a time not just predating the nation of Israel, but predating all creation, back to Genesis 1:1. However, you could make the argument that Chuck's definition works here, so I believe this one could probably go either way. Now, let's try that. Let's plug Israel in there, where he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before Israel was." See, that's what Chuck is putting forth, that everywhere in the New Testament that you see the term cosmos, that you can interchange the word Israel for it. Well, he did come to Israel. I'll give him that. I personally believe, as I've said, that the scope of this verse is much greater than just localized Israel here, especially in light of the fact that John the narrator is writing the Gospel of John to present it to the entire world. And the Gospel of John is just as true, it's just as valid today as it was the day for believers, as it was the day that John penned it. I believe it's literally, as we call, it's one of the eight books that I believe is truth for today, being Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and the Gospel of John. I believe those books, those eight books, are to us. Remember I said earlier, there are books in the Scripture that are for us to understand, and there are books that are literally to us that apply to the age, the time, the dispensation in which we live today. And I believe John is one of those books. You can agree or disagree, perfectly fine. So, I believe, to sum it up, I believe 17:5 could actually use, and I'm keeping a tally. At the end, I'll give you what the tally is. I got a little Excel spreadsheet, that we're keeping a tally of which definition works for which verse. And I believe this one could go either way. I either give it to the old typical definition, or I give it exclusively to Chuck's definition, or I say that, yeah, depending on the scope of the verse, it could go, you could actually make either definition work. And I believe this one fits in that category.
I think you have to remember, too, that Christ only came towards the end of Israel. That Israel existed a long time.
Oh, yeah, centuries. Yeah. Centuries before he came.
So, and I think he meant all the way to the beginning when he was one with God.
Absolutely, and I do, too. But in all fairness, if you plug Israel there in there, does it work if you're looking at it the way Chuck does? Yeah, he could probably make an argument for that. But knowing a bigger picture and understanding, I think, what the whole Gospel of John is all about, it doesn't make any sense to me that it means Israel. Could it work? Probably. If you pushed it, I don't think so, but you know, to be fair about it, if there's a chance at all that I think it could work, being the word Israel, then I'll give it to him. And so that's what I gave to this one. And like I say, I don't totally agree with it, but I do have to admit that you probably could put Israel in there. The 72nd one is John 17:6. It's actually the next verse. And actually, we're not going to get down past verse 14 today if we get this all done in the time frame that I've got. Read for number 72, read John 17:6. It's the verse right under it. The Lord goes on and he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world," out of the cosmos. "Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Talking, of course, of the disciples. He said, "He has manifested the name of the Father unto the men that the Father gavest him out of the world." Now, once again, I believe that what the Lord is talking about is out of the entire world. But you could, again, make the argument that the men that you gave me are out of Israel, which they were, because the Lord came to his own, as John says. And you can also read Matthew chapter 10. If you ever wonder why Jesus came in the flesh on the earth, read Matthew 10. He'll plainly tell you where he told the disciples, "Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, or any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep the house of Israel. When Christ was here in the flesh, guess what, Gentiles? He was not here for us. Now, through what he did, ultimately, and the offer of the kingdom to the Gentiles, first in Acts 10 as a grafting in process. Go back and read the book of Acts, you'll understand that. There was a chance for Gentiles to be grafted into Israel's hope all the way up to the end of the book of Acts. But after you get past the end of the book of Acts, the salvation of God, Paul says in Acts 28:28, the soterion in the Greek, is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And that's why right division is so important. That's why we need to understand these milestones, these places in the Scripture that make these statements as we go along. So, yeah, in the big scope, I totally agree with you. But there again, if Chuck was to plug his definition in here, the disciples certainly were of Israel. So
I'd like to see that one being more
than the first one. Yeah, I totally agree. See, we're on the same page here, totally. And to keep from Chuck being able to come back and say, "Well, you're just shading that because of, you know, the way you look at it." If there's a chance at all, I give it to him. But if it absolutely makes totally no sense, then I have to say no. It's the original definition. Number 74 and 75 are in John 17:11. It's used twice. And let's read verses 10 through 11 out of John 17.
Which way did that one go?
Oh, it's either way. Yeah, it's either way. Again, here from the context, this definition will work either way. And I agree with Lonnie. This one works better than the first one. But for 74 and 75, let's read verses 10 through 11 of John 17, which says, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." The Lord says, "I'm glorified in the disciples as well." And 11, here's our verse. Says, "And now I am no more in the world," no more in the cosmos. You didn't realize the word "world" was used so much in the Bible, did you? Until you get looking at one usage of it.
It's also in nine.
Yeah, it is in nine. Oh, that's where we got. Did I miss nine? I did totally skip nine, didn't I? I'm sorry. Number 73. I'm getting ahead of myself. Go back to John 17:9. Thank you, Lonnie. See, Lonnie's keeping an eye on me. Let's read 6 through 9 to catch us up to where we are. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them," verse 8, "the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." He's testifying to the Father that the disciples now believe that he came out from God, and that God sent him here to do a reason, to do a work. And then verse 9, that's where our next one is. I'm sorry. Didn't mean to try to skip it. And he goes on talking about the disciples. The Lord says, "I pray for them." Now listen to this. This is kind of unusual. He said, "I pray not for the cosmos, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Christ said, "I pray for the disciples. I don't pray for the world." Does that sound like the Jesus that, you know, a lot of the world, yeah, and let's get the point of what's happening here. The world is ready to hang him on a tree. So he says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for these that you've given me out of the world. That's kind of hard for a lot of people to think about. Oh, Jesus loves everybody, and certainly he does. For God's loved the whole world, gave his only begotten Son. But here, he's not praying for the whole world, and he specifically says that. You know, it's one of these cases where Whether you like it or not, you've got to read it and believe it. And that's what I love about the scripture. It just tells it like it is. So here, again here from the context, I believe this definition works either way. And get used to that theme, because it's running through every verse today. If you tried to be Chuck and make the argument about the premise that we talked about, you could plug Israel into almost, well, you could plug it into every one of these verses, and to a degree you can make it work depending on how large you want to let your scope be about what the Lord's talking about. So let's move on. Number 74 and 75 are in John 17:11. This is where I tried to go a few minutes ago until Lonnie corrected me, so thank you, Lonnie, for doing that.
That was number 73.
That was number 73. Okay. 74 and 75 occur in verse 11. There's two words. World is used twice in John 11. Let's read 10 and 11. He said, "And all mine are thine," talking again to the Father, "and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So, in addition to the Lord glorifying him with the glory that he had from before the world was, he's also glorified in the disciples and in what they know and in what they stand for in understanding his word finally. He says in 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee," or "and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." See, there again, pretty good indication that Father and the Son were one. They were two, but they were one. Always Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You have that Trinity there. And in this verse, this is what I wrote on this one. Noting both occurrences in verse 11, though I personally do not think that the scope of the Lord's speech here is limited to just Israel, I do admit that, again, either definition works for both usages. But what I want you to see is note that both the word "now" in that verse, in verse 11, if you look, it says, "And now I am no more." The Greek word for "now" and the Greek word for "no more" are exactly the same Greek word. Did you know that? See, without the Greek dictionary, you don't know these things. And the Greek word is alkete, and it means "no longer." So he's literally saying, "And no longer, I am no longer in the world." It's a double negative. Now, what does that mean? I'm no longer in the cosmos. It's as if once the world, or once Israel, decided that he was not going to be their king, that they were not going to accept him. And they did make that decision. Because Paul pronounces gloom and doom on them after the Lord even gave them another chance. And that second chance is called the entire book of Acts. And there were many, many, many of Israel that believed, but guess what? The leadership of Israel never did. Israel never claimed Christ as their Messiah. And guess what? The nation that's over there today, that was put there by the United Nations in 1949, still make that same claim. That is not our Christ. Yeah, though we call them Israel, I don't believe they're Israel either. But that word "okiti" means "no longer." So it says, "And no longer, I am no longer in the world." Now, whether he's removing himself figuratively from all of creation, or whether he's just removing himself figuratively from Israel, I'll let you make the decision. Because, again, I think probably in both cases of "world" in this verse, verse 11, that it could use either definition. Now, I certainly don't agree with the second. I don't agree with it being Israel. But I will concede that you could plug it in there and make it work. It says, "But these are in Israel, and I come to thee." So, that one, probably not as much as some of the others. That one is really really pushing it, in my opinion, to get to the point where you could plug Israel in there. But for the sake of being fair, I'll leave it in there. Number 76 is in John 17:12. Let's read 12. While I was with them in the world, there's our word again. And actually, I believe that whole phrase is actually omitted in the Greek. It literally should say, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name. But the translators have added in the world, and that means in the cosmos. So while I was with them in the cosmos, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we know what he's talking about there. The one that betrayed him, Judas Iscariot. He was called the son of perdition. He was the one that was lost. He said, of all you've given me, Father, all these disciples, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scripture itself might be fulfilled. Because the scripture foretold way back in the Old Testament of one that would betray the Lord out of his own. Did you know that? Check it out. Look it up. For number, and I'm way running out of time. For number 77, let's look at John 17:13. This is one of the few chapters where almost every verse has an occurrence of the word cosmos. 13 says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And once again here, I think either definition would work, because it could say, and now I come to thee. He's like, I'm leaving the earth and coming to thee, Father. And these things I speak in Israel. Because he literally was speaking them to his own when he came. Remember, I said he came to his own. It just depends, again, on how big you want the scope of what's being said to be. And different views of the Gospel of John give you different views of how big that scope is. For number 78, 79, and 80, let's look in conclusion today at verse 14. This one has the word used three times. He says, I have given them thy word, again talking about the disciples, and the world, the cosmos, hath hated them, because they are not of the world, the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. Remember, he said, I'm not of this world anymore. He had come and done the work. And in his mind, it was all figuratively looking at it as if it was all a done deal. Because the Lord came. He knew what he was supposed to do while he was here. So he's looking forward, I believe, in time. And he's looking at the work that he knows he has to do. But he says, I've given them thy word. He gave them, remember he said, I speak only the words of the Father, and I do only the will of the Father. When Christ was here, he wasn't doing his own thing. He was doing only what the Father had told him to do and gave him to do. So he said, I've done that, and the world hates them. The world hates the disciples on account of it. And then he goes on and said, but they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, because they were of him. And again here, in this verse, the Lord mentions that the word he gave the disciples caused the world to hate them. And even though both definitions will work in all three usages here, I personally believe the scope of the Lord's meaning here is much larger. I believe it's back to the reason for the whole Gospel of John. He's not just talking about Israel here. He's talking about the whole world. Even though if you plug Chuck's definition in there, maybe it would work, but not quite so much as the typical usage. So we'll stop there for today. I hope I haven't thoroughly confused anybody. We've made it all the way up to 80. In going through these and checking them out. So we'll continue next week. Let me stop the recording.